So today we start a new series. So what do the following verses have in common with each other? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Above all else, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the wellspring of life. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You already know, don't you? Or how about this one? Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband will safely trust in her. She will do him good, not evil, all the days of her life. Or how about this one? Go to the ant, you sluggard. Learn and be wise. Well, of course, these are all verses from the book of Proverbs. And if you were raised in a church or in a family that was sort of the kind of culture that encouraged the memorizing of verses, I'm sure that you have at least memorized one or two verses from the book of Proverbs. Now, it is one of the most quotable of Bible books. It's just filled with wonderful quotes, but I have to be honest, it is a difficult book to preach from. And I have never preached a series from the book of Proverbs. Yes, individual sermons here and there, but never a series. And we will not cover all of the verses in the book of Proverbs. It's tough. One preacher said, Proverbs is the untraveled highway between Psalms and Ecclesiastes. At least homiletically, that's true. It's a difficult book to organize. If you just take Proverbs one chapter at a time, at times you wonder, boy, how are you going to take all these verses and connect them? Sometimes the verses don't seem to be connected to any context at all, and so it's very difficult to kind of do a biblical exposition from the text. Most of the single verses in Proverbs, particularly after chapter 10, which kind of marks a change in the book, really don't need much explaining at all. They're self-explanatory. And it almost seems that the more the preacher tries to make it sound wise, he makes a fool of himself. So, for example, take a look at this next verse on the screen. It says, if you find honey, eat just enough, too much of it, and you will vomit. Okay, there it is. How can the preacher improve upon that? How many different creative ways could I say to you from this verse that if you eat too much honey, you will vomit? I thought to myself, what if somebody once asked me to preach on that particular verse? What would I say? What would be the big idea? What would be the homiletical outline? And I actually worked on it this week. That tells you something a little bit about me. The outline would be this: the blessedness of finding honey. That would be point number one. And, you know, I could wax eloquent for at least 30 seconds on that. And then the second point, the discipline of eating just enough. And I'm sure we could talk about self-discipline and the virtue of that. And then number three, and in conclusion, the danger or the consequences of eating too much, right? Let's pray. So you could preach a sermon on a verse like this, but frankly, it's hard. And if there's one verse like this, there's 200 or 300 verses like this. What are you supposed to do with them? They change every verse. So I guess the question is, does the book of Proverbs even need to be preached? Or do we just encourage one another to read it? It was Billy Graham who said, because there's 31 Proverbs, you can read one chapter for every day of the month, and at the end of the month, for the rest of your life, you'd be a very wise person. It's probably true. And I'd say a resounding yes, we need to preach on the book of Proverbs. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. There is plenty of wisdom in this book for making one wise, and Lord knows we need that. But we need to preach Proverbs with great care. The preacher needs to take great care. And those listening need to take great care, because we could actually use the book of Proverbs in a way that, at the end of the day, wouldn't be very helpful at all. Let me give some examples. Some proverbs seem to conflict with human experience. So the proverb says one thing, but our experience says another. For example, I know a lot of parents who are very godly and who have trained up their child in the way he should go, but now that the child is old, the child has clearly departed from it. And sometimes the child dies. So is the proverb still true or is it not true? Are parents supposed to feel guilty if they did their level best with their children, but their children still decided not to go in the way that they should go? How about this? Some proverbs seem to contradict each other. So for example, here's a well-known proverb, chapter 26, verse 4. It says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him." And all of us hear that verse and we go, boy, is that ever true? If you're talking to a foolish person and they say something completely ridiculous, don't take the bait, don't get involved in an argument, just turn around, walk away, and let their stupid statement be the last thing that rings in the air, right? And so we go, yeah, that is so true. But then the very next verse says this, "Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And you go, what? You mean if you're talking to an idiot and he says something really stupid, you're supposed to tell him? Yes, you are. And the reason for telling him is lest he walks away thinking he's wise when in reality he's not. And so here's the question. Are you supposed to answer a fool according to his folly, or are you not supposed to answer a fool according to his folly? By the way, we'll seek to answer that question in a couple minutes. Some proverbs may have worked really well 3,000 years ago, but today are culturally problematic. Now, the whole Bible actually is culturally problematic. Every time we open the text and read it or preach from it, we have to first discern what God was saying to the original audience with their unique language and culture, but then we put on our, North American 2016 glasses and we interpret it in the light of our culture, and if we don't do that, we become the weirdest, most rigid fundamentalists imaginable. So, for example, I noticed by looking around here today that most of you women, You're just brazenly disobeying God's word. We all know the Bible says that in public worship you should have your heads covered. And I don't even see one hat here today. Even in honor of Father's Day, not a single hat. And you know what? Some of you braided the hair of your daughters who are in Sunday school right now. How dare you do that? The New Testament forbids the braiding of hair for women. And some of you even are wearing gold jewelry. Are you godly? Now, of course, you're going, Brian, we all know that those verses are culturally sensitive. Yes, they are. And if there's ever been a whole truckload of culturally sensitive verses, you'll find it in the book of Proverbs. For example, what about this one? Chapter 23, verse 13. "Do not hold back discipline from a child. Although you beat him with a rod, he will not die." Now, I thought about this week. What if we decided to preach on this summer, and we advertised in the Cloverdale Chronicle and on our website, "Come hear Pastor Jim preach on how to beat a child with a rod without killing him," you know? Seriously. We would have the people from social services show up the very next day saying, "We hear that you're encouraging child abuse." Well, of course, we're not encouraging child abuse, but we all understand that child abuse is a horrible problem in our world. But the flip side of this is that we look at that and we go, well, yeah, we've got to be careful with that. However, is this not a prophetic voice into the parental permissiveness of our day? Yes, but we have to approach it with great sensitivity. Now, I got to talk about this next point. Many people will find the book of Proverbs chauvinistic. And I, for one, think it's chauvinistic. Now, remember, it is written by a very wise man, Solomon. But how many wives did he have? How many concubines did he have? He lived in the epitome of a male-dominated society that privileged men. And so what we're going to see in this book is that the father and mother are only exhorted to instruct their sons. You never get this exhortation for a parent to instruct their daughters. Well, did they not have daughters? Yes, 50% of their kids were female. But do you see that in the book of Proverbs? No. Now, to be fair to Solomon, if the woman of Proverbs 31 is truly as wise as he says she is, she didn't get there without instruction. Children are being instructed. Girls are being instructed. But you never mention the girl. She's not there. It's just the boy. Father's sons, father's sons. And we cry out, where are the girls in Proverbs? Well, the girls are there, unfortunately. One of the great themes of Proverbs deals with the immoral woman. Oh, that immoral woman. But are there immoral men? Yes, but they're not mentioned. The father warns his son constantly, son, stay away from that loose woman. She's bad news. Her lips drip honey, but she tells lies. She'll reduce you to a loaf of bread. She'll cut you to ribbons, on and on, for three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. And you go, yes, that is very true. But nothing is ever said warning a girl to stay away from the male sexual predator. And Lord knows there are enough of those in the Old and New Testament and in our day today. At first glance, the problem in Proverbs seems to be with the women. But we know from the rest of Scripture that is patently not true. So we have to approach the book realizing that 3,000 years ago, it was a male-dominated society where male privilege ruled everything. I tell you, if you keep reading the Bible, you see something really magnificent. You see this trajectory towards the releasing of women and the honor of women. It just keeps getting better and better, and it really finds its apex in Jesus. And then Paul continues to honor women, though there are some tricky texts granted. The New Testament just keeps going on and on for women. I had to say that. And by the way, if you happen to be a married woman, ladies, you either will get lionized by the book of Proverbs. In other words, you know, your children will rise up and call you blessed because you are the woman of Proverbs 31, or you'll be compared to a drippy faucet because of your constant nagging of your husband. There's actually very little in between if you're a woman. You're the Queen of Sheba or the Virgin Mary, or you're a drippy tap. And you kind of go, hold on a sec. Where is the same scrutiny for husbands? Who's writing this? It's the guy with 3,000 wives, right? I'm trying to be an honest expositor here today. Well, I have to say this before any of you women are tempted to leave because the book of Proverbs is so old-fashioned. I do need to point out that when Solomon went looking for the perfect metaphor to describe the beauty and honor and the sheer intelligence of wisdom, he could not find a masculine example. Sorry, guys. The personification of wisdom in Proverbs is not Sir Wisdom, but Lady Wisdom. So I would think that gets Solomon out of the doghouse, at least for today. You know, as I was working through Proverbs this week and thinking about this introductory sermon that will help us for the next 10 weeks, I said to Myrna, I said, honey, I'm going to write a book for pastors entitled How to Get Kicked Out of Your Church. Subtitle, Preach from Proverbs. And why would preaching from Proverbs get you kicked out of the church? Because Proverbs breaks every single rule of political correctness. Proverbs will lampoon every kind of person that is sitting in church. By the end of the series, everybody will think a pastoral change is needed. It touches on gender, marriage, work, investment, laziness, eating, drinking, parenting, particularly the discipline of children, money, and sex. Pretty much everything. So, I'm old and wise enough, however, to know that when I'm on vacation, I will get my staff to preach the most controversial texts. So, Jim, I haven't told you this, but you're preaching on money, and John, you're preaching on sex. So, there you go. May the Lord be with you. Okay. As you've already discerned, this is a little bit of a different kind of sermon today, and in some ways it needs to be. Point number one, I've got 4 points today. Four guidelines in understanding the book of Proverbs. Number one, be clear on the purpose of Proverbs. Look at the first 7 verses again. Unlike most books in the Bible, the book of Proverbs actually states its theme and purpose in the beginning of the book. It's really quite helpful. And what is it? The goal of Proverbs is to describe and instill wisdom in God's people. It says the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. That's who's writing this. Solomon was a very wise man. He asked God for the gift of wisdom, and God gave it to him. And so he's writing to people who are in a covenant relationship with God. He's writing to Israel. It's for the benefit today of the church. It's not that somebody outside the church couldn't benefit from the book of Proverbs, but what's implied here is that if you are not in a covenant relationship with God, you won't be able to fulfill the wisdom of Proverbs. In fact, there's a verse that says that if you give the Proverbs to a fool, it will be no help whatsoever to him, because the fool is not in a relationship with God. This is a wisdom that is founded in the fear of the Lord. Tyler told me when it was his turn to read the text today, he said, "Oh, good, I love Proverbs 1-7. Verse 7 is one of my favorite verses. I memorized it as a child. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." This fear of the Lord and the wisdom that emanates from it is worked into all the practical details of our life. Craig Cadwell is a good friend of mine. He's a pastor in one of our Alliance churches in Alberta. He described the theme of Proverbs like this: "The one who made you has made a way for you to live." That's so good. And there's 3 kinds of people described in Proverbs, and they're listed right here in the first 7 verses. The first one is the wise person. And this is a person who has received God's salvation. They've entered into a covenant relationship with God. And what follows is a description of the lifestyle of the wise person. Then the fool is mentioned. The fool isn't somebody with a low intelligence. In fact, they might be very brilliant. They might have an IQ. A fool in Proverbs is somebody who stands opposed to God's salvation and God's covenant way of living. And Proverbs is ruthless in its description of the fool. The fool stands opposed to forgiveness. They are dangerous in their influence. They often turn to violence. They spurn their neighbor. They cause grief to their parents, etc., etc. There's the fool. And the one thing that I think we need to say right at the outset is that when the book of Proverbs talks about the fool, it talks about it in terms that there is almost no hope for the fool. And that is because the fool never gets around to admitting its own need. Then there is the simple. And the simple is also mentioned in these first 7 verses. This person is neither the fool nor are they wise. They're undecided. They've come to the fork in the road, and Lady Wisdom is over here saying, "Come here. This is the narrow path that leads to life." And Lady Folly says, "No, follow me. It's a wide road. It's easy. All your friends are coming this way." The verdict is still out for the simple person, and as a result, they are easily misguided. You could say that the whole target audience of Proverbs is the simple or the simpleton. Solomon said in chapter 7, I looked at a group of young men and I discerned among that group one of them who lacked sense. He didn't call him a fool. He's not a fool yet. But he lacked sense. He needed direction. He was gullible. He was easily influenced. And so who is the book of Proverbs particularly targeted to? Children. Teenagers. Young adults. People who are still wet cement. People who have not quite decided which way to go. Number two, every individual verse in Proverbs has to be interpreted in the light of the overall purpose of Proverbs, in the light of the context of the entire Bible, but ultimately in the light of Jesus Christ, who he is and how he has commanded us to live. So example, for example, What are we supposed to do with the two contradicting verses about whether or not to answer a fool according to his folly? Should we or shouldn't we? Well, we would want to take those two verses and recognize that they are under an umbrella of the entire canon of Holy Scripture. But we particularly would want to move to Jesus, or if we're going this way, we would want to move towards Jesus and ask Jesus how he would interpret those two verses. And I think the answer that we would get would be this. When you are deciding whether or not to answer a fool according to his folly, listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. That is the only way you will ever know. He will tell you what to do. It'll be a real-time revelation. In some cases, the Holy Spirit will say, bite your tongue, zip it up, don't take the bait. You'll become just like the fool who said that. And you'll turn around and walk away, and you just know the Holy Spirit gave you the wisdom to walk away. But at other times, because of the situation, the Holy Spirit will say, you got to speak up on this one. Don't let that statement go unanswered. Speak up. Speak your mind. Speak for God. And of course, unless we are following Jesus, who is the embodiment of all wisdom, and unless we are daily walking in step with the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Wisdom, the book of Proverbs actually won't be very helpful for us at all. In fact, it'll just become more law, particularly Pharisaical law. Just take all the crazy laws the Pharisees came up with, take the book of Proverbs, and just add the hundreds and thousands of new laws on top of that, and do your best. And good luck. That's what Proverbs ends up being without the indwelling Spirit of Wisdom. Number three, Proverbs needs to be interpreted in light of its unique literary genre. Now, just like how the book of Revelation had to be interpreted in light of its apocalyptic genre, do you remember when we used to talk about that almost every single week for a year? And what I kept saying to you is, because of the unique genre of the book of Revelation, we can't take any of the symbols literally. We have to take them figuratively. Well, so in the same way, the book of Proverbs must be interpreted as wisdom literature. Now, what are the wisdom books in the Old Testament? The book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of the Song of Songs. Now, these are not the only wisdom books in the universe. There are other wisdom books written by the Sumerians, the ancient Akkadians, the Egyptians. And it's interesting, in my study this week, I looked at a number of our proverbs from the Bible and put them side by side with some Egyptian proverbs, and it's almost as if Solomon cut and pasted from another source. I'm not suggesting that he is. I'm just saying that there are many, many old books as old or older than the book of Proverbs, and many of their proverbs sound very similar to ours. Here's the point. In keeping with the unique genre of proverbs, many of the individual proverbs found in this book are what we call a wisdom sentence. And you see this wisdom sentence in many different languages and in many different cultures. A wisdom sentence is simply an observation that's made based on human experience. So, for example, I will watch you and the way you live for a whole year, and I'll watch and watch and watch, and I'll go, and I'll write down this: because you live like A, B is usually the result. It's a wisdom statement, and you see them in so many different cultures. So, for example, this would be a wisdom statement. It's a general truth that's true most of the time, okay? An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness to the bones. So notice, there's nothing in that verse for anybody to do. There's no command. It's simply an observation based on both human experience and, in this case, divine revelation, because this has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. But other proverbs are different than the wisdom sentence in that they are clearly admonitions. The intention is way more than just observation. It carries this authoritative gravitas, the authority of a command. For example, my son, do not walk in the way with sinners. Keep your feet from their path. And then it follows up with the reason why. For their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. I had to mention this third point, though it might sound academic, because it flows right into the fourth point, and the fourth point is the one we all have to wake up for. So here it is. We must beware of the false assumption that Proverbs are unconditional promises that we can take to the bank, that they are absolutely true or correct every single time. Now, reading through the book of Proverbs reveals that God created the whole cosmos with a particular order. And you see the order everywhere. You see it in the way the planets move. You see it in a colony of ants. And this natural order of things has implications for our social and moral lives as well. In other words, you read through the book of Proverbs, and if there's one thing that's clear, it's this. There is cause and effect to everything. So, for example, there is a proverb that says, if you sing too early in the morning, it will make your roommate mad. Okay? There it is. Cause and effect. One behavior reaps another. Sing too early, you will face the wrath of your roommate. Bruce Waltke put it this way. Proverbs involves a world order involving deed and destiny. I like that. Deed, destiny. What you do now will determine what will happen later. By the way, that little definition describes what prudence is. Prudence is one of the friends of Lady Wisdom. She is able to make a decision today in light of what the consequences will be tomorrow. Then Waltke also says, if you want to change it up from deed, destiny, you could also say that the book of Proverbs is about these three things: character, conduct, consequence. I like that. Who I am as a result of my relationship with my covenant God will determine what I do, the kind of life I live, which will determine the basic direction of my life. Deed, destiny, character, conduct, consequence. You say, well, give me an example of that. Here it is. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. There's the deed. In other words, tithe. And no, this is not a sermon on tithing, but it's a good illustration. Tithe. So that, destiny, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Ha! Deed, destiny. Give God the first fruits of your grapes and your wine cellar will always be full. I'm really starting to like the book of Proverbs. This could almost convert me to the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel people love the book of Proverbs because they will say that based on the book of Proverbs, you have the power to control your own destiny. Proverbs itself says as much. Does it? Does it? No, it doesn't. The deed destiny motif is a general motif. But there are limits to this pattern. The deed destiny motif has to be balanced by God's sovereign engagement with history, as we see in almost every single chapter of Proverbs. For example, the dice is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. So Proverbs does not teach this kind of behavioral fatalism, where if you live like this, A, these consequences will automatically result. No, you can't do that. So, for example, I purchased this bus ticket today in Cloverdale. That's my deed. I bought the ticket. It will take me to my destiny, Guildford, right? Or Surrey City Center. I bought my ticket, deed. I will get to Guildford. Probably. But what if it's January and we get one of those freak snowstorms and the bus can't make it up Fraser Highway? Have you ever seen a bus not making it up Fraser Highway? We all have. What if your bus driver has a stroke? What if a truck hits your bus? What if you get injured when the bus hits your truck and you end up in Surrey Memorial Hospital? You see, you may get to Guildford, but you cannot use the deed destiny motif to control your own future. It may take longer to get to Guildford than you think, and it may be a much more circuitous trip than you think. Here's the thing. The book of Proverbs must be true for Job, or it's not true at all. How does Job interpret deed and destiny? Did Job perform good deeds? He was the most righteous man in the entire world, the book of Job says. No man had ever been more righteous. What was his destiny? His kids are all dead. He's lost every dime he has ever made, and he was an extremely wealthy man. He's covered in boils from head to foot. He's got three lousy friends who tell him nothing but lies. And his wife is saying, curse God and die. We have to interpret the book of Proverbs in light of how Job would interpret the book of Proverbs. Now, you should be saying, oh, but Brian, have you read the end of the book of Job? Yes, and I'm so glad that chapter is there. However, the book of Hebrews warns us that many of the greatest men and women of faith who have ever lived did not receive what was promised in their lifetime, but they had to wait until heaven to receive it. And so the question is, what are you and I going to do when the bus ticket is in our hand, but it's not getting us to our destination? Some of us have tithed our whole life, and we have still not become rich the way the book of Proverbs says we will. Some of us have kept ourselves sexually pure because we believe that God is going to give us that one special person and we will become one with only them. But we're getting older and God has not given us that special person yet. What in the world happened to deed and destiny? Some of us have actually studied the Bible our entire life. We've memorized large portions of this. We've spent a ton of money going to college and seminary. And yet, talk about deed and destiny. We have way more theological doubts now than we ever had before we went to Bible school. What does that do with deed destiny? Here's the question. And by the way, this is where the sermon is reaching its apex. I'm going to land this plane really fast. Your deed has not gotten you your destiny. Are you going to continue to be a Christian? Here's what you do. When you're sitting on the bus and you purchase that bus ticket and you're saying, this ticket is going to get me to Guildford because the Bible says it's going to. And your bus has stalled or been hit or the bus driver has just died of a heart attack. What are you going to do when this is not going to get you there? I know what you're going to do. I've been watching you do it for 10 years. You don't walk away from God. You trust in the Lord with all of your troubled heart. And you lean not on your own limited understanding. In all of your difficult ways, you honor him. And beloved, if you don't hear one more thing about the sermon, get this, and this one you can take to the bank, and he will direct your paths. That is a promise you can take to the bank, because that is a promise not built on the deed destiny theology, which has holes, but it's based in the very character of God who sent us Jesus. And so who is the God of Proverbs? Well, he is the transcendent God who is distinct from us, above us, beyond us, separate from us. He is the great other. But thankfully, he is also the God who is imminent. He is the God who is near us. He is the God who has become one of us in Jesus. He is the God who gets in the seat beside us on the bus. He is the God who says, I know you're not going to see Guilford for a long time, but I am here with you, and I know your disappointment, and I share in your suffering. Don't give up. Press on. And if you never get to Guilford in this life, you will get to something way better than Guilford someday. I'm going to take you there. So, Brian, I'm really doubting the goodness of God right now in my life. I've made my mistakes, but I've really, really tried hard. I've tried to be the best person I can possibly be. I've tried to be a good Christian, but oh, I don't see any destiny happening. How do I know that God is as good as you say he is? And the answer is, look at the table in front of the pulpit. This is just about all you need to know. God loved you so much that he sent his son Jesus to sit on that bus. What was the Lord's destiny? Men pulling out his beard, puny soldiers spitting in his face, 39 lashes, being crucified spread eagle on a Roman cross. You call that destiny? Yes, that was his destiny. And death will be part of our destiny, but death is not the last word for us. Because Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God and now rules, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Deed, destiny, yes, but that destiny always goes through the cross. And so as we eat bread and drink this cup today, what is it that we celebrate? That Jesus loves us so much that he died in our place, then sent us the Holy Spirit to sit on the bus with us. And what the Holy Spirit may be saying right now is to you, please just put your bus ticket away for a minute. And just open up your hands and let me fill your life. Amen. Let's pray. You know, brother, sister, I want to say that whenever we talk about the nature and character of God and somehow relate it to the circumstances of our life, I think all of us are going, oh God, I just want to trust you. I really want to trust you. But I'm having a hard time doing it. And today, if you would like somebody to share in your journey with you, why not just come and sit in the front row and just ask for prayer? We would love to pray for you this morning. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body. It's been given for you. Eat this, consume it in remembrance of me. O Lord, we do this, and so proclaim your death until you come. And after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Oh, thank you, Lord, for this cup. We believe you when you said that this is real meat and real drink. And now by faith, we enter into fellowship with you by eating and drinking this meal together. Receive our praise. Holy Spirit, minister deeply to us as we worship you together as a church family. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.